and the type or embodied representation or prophecy of heaven and of the heavenly country. And he makes wonderful use, as many of the Negro spirituals do, of the of this imagery so wonderfully presented many times in God's Word. Here is the Jordan River, and this represents the death through which we must pass if we are to leave the wilderness of this world and set our feet finally in the Promised Land. 597. This lovely line in the second verse, "Their everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers," reminds me of C.S. Lewis. I read an article this past week about his attitude toward Christmas. When he was a young man, and then in the period of his unbelief as a young man and a young scholar, he generally hated Christmas. Despised it as something fundamentally sentimental and false, because of course he didn't believe in its message as a unbeliever at that time. And then, as he became a believer, suddenly Christmas changed its aspect for him, and he began more and more and more to love and to treasure it. And if you will remember, contrary to the thought of Isaac Watts, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he says something about Narnia, about it always being one season of the year. Someone tell me, under 12, what season of the year it always is in Narnia, at least was in Lion, Witch, and Robot. Ronnie? Winter, but something about this winter. Always winter, but never Christmas. And there's C.S. Lewis. Practiced and mature judgment about Christmas. It just occurred to me, we did this a year or so ago. This too is the imagery of heaven and the Promised Land and the Jordan River. Let's sing, we can do it a cappella, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." Swing low, sweet chariot. I made the point last time we sang that I think any Christian black will tell you that is first our song as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and believers in His book, only secondarily and much less importantly a song of black Americans. Let's sing now 600. This is the only hymn that we have in our hymnal from that Presbyterian saint, Robert Murray McShane. He died when he was 29 years of age. He never wrote an important book. He never led an important movement in the church. He is still famous today, and his biography still changes lives today simply as the result of the power of his own godliness. He had a watch. And on the dial and face of that watch, he had painted a setting sun. And perhaps living in the recognition of the shortness of life and the swiftness of our days, he came sooner to deep godliness than some of us do because we neglect to consider those things. Hymn 600.
When an angel me, Lord, on earth to show I might love how much I owe.
That is not a widely known hymn, but it deserves to be, if for nothing else than the third verse's second score. Love thee with unsinning heart. That is a great and deep and powerful line, and a beautiful one. Last Lord's Day evening, we began our consideration of the purposes of God in the afflictions of man and especially of his people. And we first considered these afflictions, troubles of every kind which come to pass in our lives, as punishments for sin, which according to Holy Scripture they often are. But we noted that in the case of believers, such punishments cannot be retributive. That is to say, they cannot be considered payment or satisfaction for the guilt of our sin, because Christ, of course, has already made full satisfaction and payment for that guilt in his suffering and death. The Bible says often enough that God punishes sins he has already forgiven and applies penalties to those with whom he is at peace. Therefore, it's clear that he has other reasons for the afflictions he visits upon his own people. And last week we considered the first of those reasons, namely that we might fear him and our sin as well on account of its consequences which God may visit upon us. But certainly, afflictions are not always punishments for our sin. They are not always visited upon us in our lives in answer to our sins. The Bible, in a number of places, makes an explicit point of that fact. For example, this was the error of Job's comforters. In a future Lord's Day evening, we will consider the argument of the book of Job in some detail. But the entire mistake of his comforters, the three friends who came to sympathize with him and then to advise him, was that they believed that the only reason God might deal so harshly and visit such harsh afflictions upon one of his children, the only reason for that could only be punishment for sin. And for that mistake, the Lord rebukes them at the end of the book very sternly. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, the question is posed by the Lord himself whether the affliction of this man who had been blind since his birth was the result of his own sins or of his parents' sins. And Jesus says it was the result of neither, but rather it was an opportunity created by the providence of God for the glory of God to be revealed. And then you have this very interesting statement in Psalm 44, verses 17 through 19. We have just finished a long section in which the various afflictions through which God's people have recently passed, we don't know what the specific history being referred to is in Psalm 44, but it has been a period of great difficulty in the life of God's people. And the psalmist goes on to say, all this has happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. It is not always the case that the troubles of our lives are visited upon us or permitted to us by our Father in heaven in answer to our sins. Tonight I want to consider then another reason, actually another two reasons, why God, in his wise and perfect providence, chooses to permit or to visit afflictions as he does upon the life of mankind and upon his own children in particular. And particularly, I want to consider this evening how these afflictions are used by the Lord to direct our attention away from this world to the world to come. We are people of the senses, of sight, of sound, and of touch. This world impresses itself upon us to a degree which often threatens to banish all thought from our minds of any other world, or at least to keep that thought of another world very dim, very vague, very much lacking focus, sharpness, brightness, and color. But this is very dangerous, and this is very wrong, for this world is passing away, and soon we shall be in another world of either the greatest conceivable weal or the greatest conceivable woe. And not to consider and to remember and to reckon with that fact is the single greatest and most tragic mistake ever made by human beings. And it is the mistake most people, including Christians, including you and I, make most of the time all our lives. Holy Scripture spends vast amounts of its space forging the connection between this world and the next and reminding us of it. It is one way to look at the task of a minister and of a preacher, that he has the responsibility to hold before a congregation the relationship between the temporal and the eternal, the seen world and the unseen world. What seems to be the case and what is in fact always and everlastingly the case. It is this that we forget. It is this forgetting that poses such a great danger to our lives. It is this about which we need constantly to be reminded. Well, then it should not surprise us that afflictions and sorrows and troubles, which are another form of God's sermon or sermons in our lives, should also have this intention: to force our attention away from this world to the other world in which the true issue of our lives is to be found. And afflictions do that in two ways. First, the afflictions of life in this world are for mankind and for the people of God a foreshadowing, a foretaste of hell. God has not left us without a witness to the misery of that existence that awaits those who are without God in the world to come. This world is full of foretastes and foreshadowings of that. You remember the Lord saying in Matthew 11 and its parallels, and then in other places in the Gospels as well, something akin to this. Here he's speaking of some of the villages in Galilee in which he had himself performed miracles and preached his breathtaking sermons about the coming of the kingdom of God. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles which have been performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. No! It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you. Sodom and Gomorrah, all the way through Holy Scripture, serves as an image of the judgments that fall from the throne of God upon the wicked. This is the image of judgment that has stuck fast, not only in Holy Scripture, but in the mind of the church and indeed of the world ever since. Everybody today still speaks of fire and brimstone and fire and brimstone preaching. Where does that come from? It comes from the judgment that God visited upon the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah in particular, for their great wickedness. We have a sense of what hell is, what it's like, from that punishment described for us in the pages of God's Word in Genesis. Note also how all the images and all the descriptions of the miseries of hell depend upon the sufferings of mankind in this world for their meaning, for their power, and for their effect. Think of the ways in which hell is described in God's world. The wailing and the gnashing of teeth. We know about wailing, don't we? And we know what gnashing of teeth is. We know how we can screw up our bodies and how tense they can become with the agony of the bitterness of lost opportunities, the frustration of things gone wrong in our life. Hell is described in the Bible as loneliness, and we know how appalling that condition can be in our lives in this world. Almost every one of us in this room, some obviously much less than others, but for them at least at the time, it was something terrible. Can think back to a time in our lives, maybe just a brief time, when we were lonely and we were misery itself in that loneliness. The gnawing of the worm. What pain in our bodies is like when it never goes away. Some of us in this house this evening know what gnawing of the worm is like, and almost all of us will know what it is like someday in our lives. Fire. We know what it is like to be burned. Thirst. We know what it is like to need a drink. And especially despair. The rich man in the Lord's famous parable in Luke chapter 16. We know what it is like to be without hope. Dante has written over the gate through which he passes in the company of Virgil into hell itself, "All hope abandon ye who enter here." And the human condition in this world is full of the foreshadowings of that, the abandonment of hope and the overwhelming despair that comes into the heart of a man or woman who has lost his or her hope. This is a point often made in Christian preaching and writing regarding hell and regarding man's refusal to take its prospect seriously. It is not as though our experience in this world renders a place of pain and sorrow and misery and despair in another world so difficult to believe. People have little enough difficulty believing in heaven, and they have a relatively good idea of what heaven must be like because of the foretastes of it that we have all enjoyed in this world. The happiness of love, the taste of good food, the great feeling to be completely healthy and strong in body and mind. People have little trouble believing in heaven, but so much trouble believing in hell. Even though in this world, could it not be argued that there are more foretastes and more powerful foreshadowings of hell than of heaven? Here is Klaus Schilder, the Dutch theologian of the middle of this century, writing in his book, What is Hell? "Perhaps you will say to me, I cannot go along with this idea of hell. The abasement and degradation of man in hell would be for me at the same time the abasement of God. How much he would lose of his creation. And is this hell the fruit of Christ's cross? Well, let me ask you a question in reply. Is not reality itself already chock full, to an unutterable degree, of the puzzle of the inexpediency of so much that happens? How much is there now in this life that never reaches its goal? It is not the existence of this terrible misery in anticipation of hell which is the great mystery, and puzzle, but its existence at all. If its continuation in the future is unrighteous, so must be its existence in the present. The puzzle comes not with hell, but exists already before it. Or consider this from Samuel Rutherford's immortal book, The Trial and Triumph of Faith. But why do we not hear and see Christ revealing himself in his ways and works? Reason would say, if hell and judgment were before our eyes, we should hear and come to Christ. Suppose we saw with our eyes for 20 or 30 years together a great furnace of fire, and saw there Cain, Judas, Ahithophel, Saul, and all the damned, and the black and terrible devils lashing out scourges on them. And if we saw there our neighbors, brethren, sisters, yea, our dear children, wives, fathers, and mothers in that black lake, and heard the yelling and shouting and crying, blaspheming the spotless justice of God. If we saw this while we are living here on earth, we should not dare to offend the majesty of God, but should hear, come to Christ, and believe and be saved. So people would think, and so people argue. But the truth is, Rutherford goes on to say, if we believe not Moses and the prophets, neither should we believe for this. Because we see with our eyes and hear with our ears, even while we are in this life, daily, pieces and little parcels of hell. For we see and hear daily some tumbling in their blood, thousands cut down of our brethren, children, fathers, malefactors hanged and quartered, death in every house. These be little hells, and little coals and sparkles of the great fire of hell, and certain documents to us that there is a hell, yet we neither hear nor come to Christ. Now these foretastes of hell serve a double purpose in the lives of unbelievers. First, and as we will see at another time, they are often the very thing that brings a man or a woman to faith in Jesus Christ. It is precisely the agony, the affliction of an afflicted conscience, or the terrible tragedies of life, or the burden of despair, which finally convinces a man or a woman that he or she must have God and must have life and must have forgiveness. Like the earthquake's effect on the Philippian jailer, afflictions come, and in the grace of God, people cry out, what must I do to be saved? Second, these foretastes of hell leave the rest of mankind still further and more completely without excuse in their unbelief. No one, especially among those who so glibly counted on there being a heaven, can say that there was no reason to suppose that hell also existed. God has given them ample witness against which they have stopped up their ears and covered their eyes. This, let me say, is the terrible lesson almost never commented upon by anyone, even Christian writers and preachers in our age, of the Holocaust during the Second World War. Terrible, unthinkable devastations of this kind, and this was by no means the first, even for Israel, are sermons from heaven on a fate still worse and still far more to be avoided. People will say that it is impossible to believe in God after Auschwitz, but it would be far truer to say that it is impossible to believe that there is no hell after Auschwitz. That is what everyone who was there called it at the time. They said it was hell. But no one any longer draws from that comparison the most obvious truth of all. Auschwitz and all other such human nightmares beyond our capacity to conceive come from some place, and that some place is hell. They look like something else, and that something else is hell. But these foretastes of hell are of importance for believers also. Paul writes to Christians to strengthen their faith and perseverance in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 36, and he says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth," and he's not speaking of individual transgressions of which all Christians are guilty, but rather, I shouldn't have said Paul, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, not speaking of the individual transgressions of which we are guilty, but the sin of genuine unbelief in God and in His Word and in His promise. "If we deliberately keep on sinning in that way, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left for us, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Thomas Boston, at one point in his ministry, says that his chief purpose was to terrify the godly. One of the great motives of earnestness in Christian living, taught us from the beginning of God's Word to its end, is the fear of being caught outside the pale on the last day. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27. This is Paul the Apostle. This is Paul who has been carried up to the third heaven and seen things that he was not permitted to describe. This is Paul of the great mission to the Gentiles. Paul of the Christian life and of the life of faith. "I beat my body and I make it my slave, lest having preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Heaven, we are taught in Holy Scripture, is never to be taken for granted, because its alternative is too horrifying to contemplate. And that is what happens to those who take heaven for granted. As our Savior says, "I will tell them plainly, away from me, I never knew you." And then his often repeated remark to the effect that it is better to cut off a limb or gouge out an eye than to be cast whole into heaven. Young people, did you see the story featured in the news lately of the man who was out in the woods cutting down trees and a great heavy log fell on his leg? He was by himself and he realized that he had no choice if he were to live but to cut off his own leg, and he did so. How could anyone do that? Well, I'll tell you, you can do that only in the face of an alternative that is altogether worse. And so in the spiritual life, why would you say no to so many strong desires, so many powerful pleasures? Why would you say no to those things that offer so much fun and are so attractive to your flesh? Why would you suffer the exquisite pain and agony of heart and soul to turn away from those things and to deny those things to yourself only because the alternative, giving yourself over to those things in defiance of God's will and suffering the fate of those who will not live the Christian life, is so infinitely more terrible? So afflictions serve us as foreshadowings of hell, and they remind us of how bad existence can become for one who is not right with God. And they nerve us to follow the Lord, however difficult that following may prove to be. Second, afflictions serve Christians, and only Christians, by breaking the grip of this world on our hearts and weakening our love for it and strengthening our hope for heaven. This is Paul's point in Romans chapters 7 and 8. Who shall deliver me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am? He says in Romans 7, the agonies of this life in this world set his heart longing for his release and for his deliverance when he would finally love Christ with an unsinning heart. And so he looks to heaven, because that is the true answer to his question. Who shall deliver me? Christ. And when? When the groanings of this creation are finally silenced in the day of the adoption, the redemption of the sons of God. The same point is made again in the chapter that follows in recapitulation of that point in Romans 7. If life were always easy, if God allowed us always to be happy and always to be carefree, if one grew old in the full possession of one's powers and in the full flood of health and strength, how much more difficult it would be to die, to leave this world for the next, or even really to love that world, and to live one's life in this world under the principle of that love for another world. This is God helping us, these afflictions and these trials and these troubles. As a matter of fact, strong as our wish to live undoubtedly is and remains, perhaps to the great surprise of some of you young people who cannot imagine this happening, at least to yourself, there comes a time when the weight of this life becomes a burden so heavy that death seems no longer a thing that difficult to contemplate. This is the picture drawn for us in that immortal imagery in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. The point he's making is, do your reckoning with God and with the gospel before the years and days approach when you will be in no state of mind or heart carefully to consider questions so momentous and important as these. When your teeth fall out, and when your eyes grow dim, and when you can no longer hear very well, and when having a meal becomes high tragedy, and when you become weak, and when you can no longer think about life as you once did, with the full and in the full recollection of all that you know to be true as a believer in God. You remember the famous lines from Shakespeare's As You Like It. The French word sans means without. Last scene of all that ends this strange, eventful history is second childishness and mere oblivion. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. Death was a great difficulty for my father because he loved his life so. But after years of terrible pain from his cancer, life no longer had the power over him, the pull on his heart and his affections and his desires that it once had. And of course, the death of others does this as well. No doubt our brother Ken Anderson is thinking so these days. I remember vividly the comment of Alexander White, reading it in his biography years ago, upon the death of his six-month-old son, George. Do you know, I somehow don't feel myself tonight. It seems as if I had 1 foot here and 1 foot where he is. And suddenly it will be for you too, that with so many of your loved ones having left this world, so many partings having torn your own heart, you will mind not nearly so much the thought of your leaving this world for another where you already have so much and so many that are precious to you. And in a way, every sorrow, every affliction, every trouble, every piece of woe we experience in this life contributes to that breaking of the world's grip upon our hearts and upon our loves. Paul, whose remarks in Romans I've already alluded to, longed for heaven chiefly because of the burden his own sin was to him, and the longer he lived, always at the nod and the beck of his sin, frustrated and despairing of conquest of his sins, the more he longed for the day when he would be free of it altogether. And if death was the price that had to be paid for that deliverance and that liberty, he said, so be it. In other words, God uses our afflictions to take our eyes off of this world and its pleasures, to make them seem less wonderful to us, to dull and to tarnish the shine which naturally we see on them, and then to set our eyes and our hearts again and again upon Christ and heaven. It is just because it is so hard for us to keep our hearts fixed on the world to come and our eyes fixed on Christ in heaven, to keep our treasure in heaven and not in this world, that we have to suffer so many things, so constantly and so continually, the travail of life in this world. For without fixing our eyes there and keeping our eyes there, there can be no salvation and no Christian life. For without faith, faith, of course, is reckoning with what you cannot see. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Afflictions darken our sight so that we may see with our souls more clearly. They are, therefore, a great good, a great kindness, a heaven-sent mercy, and an absolute necessity. The safest, the most truly happy and holy man or woman in the world is the one who can say from his or her heart, with all the heart, 'tis good that our props should from neath us be fled, if we drop into arms everlasting instead. My trials may deepen, my comforts may flee, I'm rich amid ruin with heaven and thee. Amen. The hymn is 500.